Throughout history, there have been many famous and important trials. The trial of Socrates, the trials of the French Revolution, the Scopes monkey trial, the Lindbergh baby trial, Roe versus Wade. But of all the trials that have ever been, the most important one of all was the trial of Jesus Christ. And we have been going through John, and we're not coming down to the end of the story. And in chapter 8 of John, we have the first, you might say the first set of trials, the first trial, which is a religious trial. And next week we'll be looking at a second trial, which was the political or the civil trial. I'm going to read John 8. Picking up with verse 12. And this is immediately following Jesus' arrest in the garden. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. Simon Peter and another disciple were following Jesus. Because this disciple was known to the high priest, he went with Jesus into the high priest's courtyard. But Peter had to wait outside at the door. The other disciple, who was known to the high priest, came back, spoke to the girl on duty there, and brought Peter in. "Surely you are not another of this man's disciples?" The girl at the door asked Peter. He replied, "I am not." It was cold, and the servants and officials stood around a fire they had made to keep warm. Peter also was standing there with them, warming himself. Meanwhile, the high priest questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. "I have spoken openly to the world," Jesus replied. "I always taught in the synagogues or at the temple where all the Jews come together. I said nothing in secret. Why question me? Ask those who heard me. Surely they know what I said." When Jesus said this, one of the officials nearby struck him in the face. "Is that any way to answer the high priest?" he demanded. "If I said something wrong," Jesus replied, "testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me?" Then Annas sent him, still bound, to Caiaphas, the high priest. As Peter stood warming himself, he was asked, "Surely you are not another of his disciples." He denied it, saying, "I am not." One of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, challenged him, "Didn't I see you with him in the olive grove?" Again, Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow. There's a trial here, but actually as we get into it, we're going to find out there's more than one trial that's going on here. And the way John has structured this is it's sort of like a modern movie where the camera moves back and forth between two episodes, two scenes that are going on. In focus at one point is what's going on with Jesus as he begins and continues in the religious trial that takes place. But then it will focus on Peter, who ran away when Jesus was seized, but came back and is trying to get closer and is facing his own trial. So the soldiers, a detachment of Roman soldiers, along with Jewish temple police and temple officials have seized Jesus. They took him to Annas. Probably at that point, all the indications are at that point the Romans left and went back to their fortress in Jerusalem and left the proceedings to the temple police and officials. Jesus is first of all brought to Annas. This has caused the many commentators a bit of concern. They really don't need to be, but it has, because Annas is described as father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. But then later on, as he's speaking, he is also called high priest. How can you can't have two high priests? How can this be? Well, it's really not that difficult to understand, and it's very important to understand what's going on and what the dynamics of this whole situation is. Annas was high priest from 6 to 15 A.D. Then he was deposed. A Roman governor put him in 6, and a different Roman governor took him out then later. Okay, so he became high priest, and then he ceased to be high priest. But after Annas was high priest, no less than 4 of his sons became high priest. And Caiaphas is his son-in-law. Now, it's not hard to figure the dynamics here. You've got the patriarch of the family who's deposed by the Romans, but whose sons and son-in-law become high priest. Every indication is that Annas is the real power behind the throne. He's the patriarch of the family. Everybody listens to Annas. Annas was well known outside of the Bible and outside of Christian circles, and not highly regarded. Josephus speaks of him. Josephus didn't think much of him. The rabbis in the Talmud listen to this, and without saying directly, it comes across well enough. This comes from the rabbis. Woe to the house of Annas. Woe to their serpent's hiss. They are high priests. Their sons are keepers of the treasury. Their sons-in-law are guardians of the temple. And their servants beat the people with staves. Okay, that gives you a pretty good idea of what the Jewish rabbis thought of Annas and his family. Annas was a Sadducee. He ruled over this clan. And the chief priesthood, in effect, became the family business. He was very, very wealthy, very powerful, and very unscrupulous. He had built wealth through less than honorable means. For instance, when Jews would come to the temple to bring their sacrifices, the sacrifice that they brought had to be without blemish. There were inspectors outside of the temple. And the inspectors had a tendency to find blemishes on everything. But you could buy something just inside the temple in the court of the Gentiles that had already been inspected. There'd be no blemish there. Also, the price was outrageous. And Annas and family were in control of the whole business. So he was unscrupulous, he built great wealth, and he's a very powerful person. So what you have in this account is a kind of a two-stage trial, but the second stage is not... John doesn't say much about it. He assumes it rather than talking about it. The first trial was Annas, and the second trial was with Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. That was the official trial. But, you know, sometimes there's interviews and there's interviews. I have been on interviews where there was the official interview, but there was the other interview that wasn't official, but it was the one that determined what went on in the official interview. And that's, in a sense, that's what's going on here. So Jesus is brought to Annas, father-in-law of Caiaphas. And then there is this note in verse 14, Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it would be good if one man died for the people. That takes place back in John 11 at the end of the chapter, where Caiaphas, is actually kind of insulting to his colleagues, telling them they don't know anything and whatever. But it's good that one man die for the people, that the whole nation doesn't perish. And John said, actually, he was prophesying. Now, Caiaphas didn't know he was prophesying. He just thought he was stating facts. But he spoke better than he knew. It was good that one man die for the nation, but not in the way that Caiaphas had in mind. And the truth was, he thought that by putting Jesus to death, he would eliminate a threat to the nation, but all he did was increase the threat that eventually destroyed them. So, scene one of Jesus' trial. Now scene one of Peter's trial. While Jesus is facing his trial, Simon Peter and another disciple who remains unnamed, and there's been a lot of speculation about who he is, traditionally, and I believe this is correct, traditionally he has been viewed as John, who throughout is not himself named either, but is called the beloved disciple. The beloved disciple, another disciple. John consistently keeps himself in the background. He consistently keeps himself in the shadows, and I believe that this is John. And there are other reasons to believe that. It may not be true, but it certainly fits. They have been following Jesus. Interestingly, this disciple, this other disciple that it talks about, was known by the high priest. And so when they came to the high priest's courtyard, Annas, he could go right in. He was known. Peter was not. Peter stayed outside until the other one, who was known by the high priest, came and spoke to the girl who was on duty, basically guarding the door, and then he was able to bring Peter in. Now, how does this fit? What's the picture here? How can a disciple of Jesus be known to a high priest enough that it opens doors? John and his brother James's father was obviously a wealthy fisherman. He had servants. So he wasn't just out there fishing on his own. He had people working for him. And even though they were far north in Galilee and Jerusalem is a ways away, culturally actually very different, there were connections. I mean, they were all Jews, but also the circles of the wealthy in ancient Israel wasn't that great. Also, a favorite food for many people in Jerusalem were salt fish that were found in the Sea of Galilee. It may be that Papa of James and John supplied the high priest himself and his family with food. But besides that, there may have been family relationships between them. They may have run in the same circles in some sense because of the wealth. But whatever it was, this other disciple was known and not badly known by the high priest. So he was able to go into the courtyard and he was able to bring Peter in, which is a mixed blessing, because as this girl opens the door for Peter, she says, "Surely you are not another of this man's disciples." And Peter says, "I am not." That's the beginning of the fulfillment of the prediction that Jesus made back in chapter 13 when he told Peter that Peter would deny him three times. Here's number one. It was cold, we're told. They're outside palace. It's not really a palace, but anyway, rich house. They're outside. It's cold. It would be a cold spring morning or night, actually. The servants and officials of the high priest had built a fire to keep themselves warm. Peter stands with them and warms himself. Scene changes again. Part two of the trial. Meanwhile, the high priest is questioning Jesus. Notice what he questions him about: his disciples and his teaching. You know, there's questioning and there's questioning. And sometimes people ask questions because they want information, because they want advice, because they want an opinion. There are all kinds of reasons why people can ask questions. But sometimes people ask questions not because they want advice or an opinion, but the question is a trap. Give me just enough information so I can hang you, or just enough so I can box you in a corner. And I believe that that's the sort of question that's going on here. Annas was not looking for information, except in the sense of information by which he can condemn Jesus, because the verdict is already set. The verdict and the punishment is already set. This is not a fair trial. So he's asking Jesus about his disciples. What could we find here that would give us evidence against Jesus? What kind of people are these people? Okay, and his teachings. He's asking about his teachings. Jesus' response is, in effect, you already know what my teachings are. Everything's been public. I haven't had one set of teachings behind the scenes, revolutionary teachings perhaps, and another set out front. It's all there. But there's something else going on here too. In Jewish courts in the first century, the judge never questioned the accused. The decision of the court was based on witnesses. So the accused couldn't incriminate himself. He also couldn't defend himself. But it was all based on witnesses. And notice in this trial, although it's informal, that is totally out the window. Here there are no witnesses. He's asking Jesus and basically trying to get him to incriminate himself in some way. Jesus says, you already know my teachings. And notice he ignored the part about the disciples because he's still protecting them. So I'm not going to talk about them. But as far as my teachings, you already know what it is. It's all been out there. In effect, what he's saying is, this is an illegal proceeding. You should be calling witnesses. And there are plenty of witnesses because I said everything plainly out there for everybody to hear. That's why the official slaps him. And the word there has to do with an open-handed hit. So he's not hitting him with his fist, but he's slapping him. Perhaps backhanding him, but probably a slap. Because he's being discourteous to the high priest. Jesus' reply is, if I said something wrong, testify to what is wrong. But if I spoke the truth, why did you strike me? They should be after truth in a trial. Isn't that what trials are supposed to be about? Anyway, they should be about truth. They're not about truth. This is all, everything's been decided already. This is just coming up with the best evidence we can to support what we've already decided. And Jesus, again, keeps going back to this, we'll come back to this in a moment. So then Annas, we're told, sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. John doesn't say any more about that trial, but we know from the other Gospels about that trial. Then the camera moves again, and we go back to Peter. Peter's still warming himself. Someone asks him, surely you are not another of his disciples? He says, I am not. Then one of the high priest's servants, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off in the garden, challenged him. Didn't I see you in the olive grove? Peter denied it. And at that moment, a rooster began to crow, which fulfilled Jesus' prediction back in chapter 13 that Peter would deny him three times before the rooster crowed. We are not given Peter's reaction, but we can imagine what it is. And the other Gospels talk about his grief. And we see from the rest of this the shame that he carries because of what he's done. So, this passage is all about trial. At first glance, it looks like it's the trial of Jesus. But when you look at it more deeply, it's not it's not just the trial of Jesus. In fact, I think more than the trial of Jesus, it's our trial. Even more than Peter's trial, it's our trial. In a sense, everybody in this passage is on trial. And Jesus is the only one that's innocent. When the Son of God, God incarnate, is brought on trial, it highlights his innocence and our guilt. And we see it in different ways here. We see his innocence in that he says the same thing that he's been saying, in a sense, one of the things that he's been saying throughout his life. He has emphasized throughout that there are witnesses. And John is great in presenting witnesses. So in the first major section of John, you have a series of signs. Well, what are signs? Signs point to something. All these signs point to who Jesus really is. That he is God in the flesh. Sign after sign after sign. But he also talks about witnesses. John the Baptist was a witness. The scriptures were a witness. God himself, God the Father himself, in performing miracles through Jesus, was a witness as to who Jesus really is. That he is God become flesh. The Word spoken, the Word of God spoken into the world. And so while he is being tried, the evidence for his innocence is abundant. In fact, if you'll notice in the trial as it's described here, the only thing they found him guilty of was discourtesy. And the discourtesy had to do with asking for a fair trial. That's really all he was doing. But then notice the ones around him. You've got the ones who don't believe, as exemplified by Annas. Annas had already made up his mind. Jesus was a threat. Jesus was a threat in a lot of different ways. He was a threat to Annas' wealth and well-being from Annas' point of view. Annas had become wealthy through unscrupulous means, and because he was tied with the temple and the Jews had to come to the temple to offer these sacrifices, he had a stranglehold on them. And Jesus was a threat to that. In John, he cleansed the temple. He threw those money changers who were in the end working for Annas. He thrown them out of the temple. He was teaching a religion which was in direct contradiction to what Annas was doing, the way he was behaving, and his whole view of religion. He was also a threat because, as Caiaphas said, if things keep on going like this, the Romans will come and they'll destroy our place, that is the temple, and they'll destroy the nation. Now, we've seen this before. The thinking behind that is they believed that Jesus was the Messiah, or believed he was the Messiah. They didn't believe he was the Messiah, but they believed he thought he was the Messiah, and that could only mean one thing in their minds, and that would be war. Since they didn't understand who the Messiah really was and what he had really come to do, that he was the Prince of Peace and he'd come to set up an eternal spiritual kingdom, they thought in terms of him coming and leading a revolt against the Romans, and the whole power of the Roman Empire was going to fall on Judea and crush them. And so Jesus was a threat. He was a threat in every way to Annas' well-being. And so he obviously, from Annas' point of view, needed to be eliminated. For a lot of people, Jesus is at the very least inconvenient today. He is a threat to our well-being as we see it. If I followed him, then it would mean what? It would mean lifestyle changes, changes in my thinking, changes in behavior. If I really took him seriously, if I really took his teaching seriously, it would change everything. And that can be threatening. But then you've got Peter. Peter's made the commitment, but doesn't come out looking that good in this passage. He's made the commitment, and he is firm in his commitment, and he is confident in his commitment. Remember back in chapter 13, Jesus says, where I am going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow later. Peter says, Lord, why can't I follow now? I will lay down my life for you. Don't know about these other guys. Never been so sure about them. But I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus basically repeats Peter's words back to him. Will you lay down your life for me? The irony there. Peter's saying, I will lay down my life for you. But the truth was, it is Jesus who will lay down his life for Peter. We may say, I'm ready. I'll go where you want me to go, Lord. I'll do what you want me to do. Really? Are we sure about that? I mean, are we sure about that? I will lay down my life for you, Lord. Will we? But we do know that he laid down his life for us. And he does say, again, will you lay down your life for me? And the answer to that question is, no, not right away. But one day Peter will lay down his life for Jesus, but not this day. Not when Peter thinks he's ready to do it. It's not going to happen. So what was going on with Peter? Was he insincere? No. Was he a coward? Maybe. But I think of it in terms more of momentary weakness. Maybe more than momentary, but weakness. He failed. He failed to live up to his highest desire for himself. Have you ever failed to live up to your highest desire for yourself? Then you should be able to relate to Peter. He failed. It came down to it, and he just failed. Remember, I recently read the story of a man who was going to a mission field in Africa. And he wrote about this later. And he said on the way there, he was on a plane, and he was seated next to a European. And he was talking about where he was going and what he was going to do and so on. And this man said, why are you going there? Don't Africans already have gods? And he said, I didn't say anything. I'm going to the mission field, and I didn't say anything. Ever been there? Okay, in some places in the world, to actually be asked the question, are you a Christian, and to answer it yes, can get you in big, big trouble. It can get you imprisoned. It can get you killed. In North America, generally not. It might get you a bad look. We're afraid of bad looks. It might limit your job possibilities in some cases. But at this point, the police are not going to come to your door and take you off to imprisonment or death because you're a Christian. And so we don't exactly have that pressure. And I'm sure that for most of us here, if someone were to ask, are you a Christian, we'd say yes. But maybe in more subtle ways we deny it. Simply by avoiding the subject, avoiding the appearance. Now, I'm not saying that we should be arrogant, self-righteous, judgmental, always ready to go at it. But I am saying, do we ever act in ways that are suspiciously close to Peter? Without actually denying that we're followers of Jesus, do we simply minimize it or hide it? As if we're ashamed of it. We wouldn't really want to be seen as one of those people. because that's the way a lot of people in our society view it. This passage is very challenging. It was very challenging to Jesus, but it's also very challenging to us. He was on trial, but in a sense, every day we're on trial too. We're on trial on the charge of being Jesus' disciples. Is there enough evidence to convict us of the charge? Are we ashamed, or are we honored to be his disciples? Are we willing to let the world know we are? And again, I'm not saying in some kind of arrogant, it should be the very opposite of that. But just to live an authentic Christian life and not to be afraid for people to know. 2 trials. One succeeded, one failed. I pray that in your trial, you will succeed. Would you bow with me for prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for who Jesus was and what he did on our behalf. We thank you for the way he calls us, challenges us to move higher and to be more. We thank you that in your grace, you forgive us as you forgave Peter for our weakness and our failure. Father, we ask that you would keep picking us up, keep us headed in the right direction, keep us depending on you, keep us obeying you, keep us surrendering to you in everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.